Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our wickedness, our sin, our injustice, our wrongdoing. The punishment required for our well-being fell on him, and by his stripes, that is his wounds, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wickedness of us all, our sin, our injustice, our wrongdoing, to fall on him instead of us." One winter's night in 1935, there's a great story about Ferrello LaGuardia. And this sort of well-known mayor of New York City had quite a personality. And in 1935, I guess this still goes on today, I'm not sure, he showed up to a night court. Didn't know the mayor could do this, but he showed up at a night court to the basically one of the poorest parts of the city, and he dismissed the judge and took over the bench. That night, there was this tattered old woman that was charged with stealing a loaf of bread, was brought before him, and she defended herself. She said, "Judge," she said, "Mr. Mayor, my daughter's husband has deserted her. She's sick, and her children are starving to death." And the shopkeeper, of course, refused to drop the charges, saying this there in the courtroom, It's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor, and she's got to be punished to teach other people a lesson." Well, LaGuardia sighed when he heard this. Probably, you know, out of just frustration, he sighed, and he turned to the old woman and he said this. He said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." However, the story goes that while even pronouncing the sentence, LaGuardia reached into his pocket, took out a $10 bill, and threw it into his hat. And with these famous words, he said this, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." Isn't that awesome? The following day, the New York newspaper, this was the headline, $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old grandmother who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving children. Making all the forced donations was, of course, the very red-faced shopkeeper. 70 petty criminals, 70, and a few New York policemen. You know, I love this story, and, you know, LaGuardia ended up being the judge and the savior for this poor woman. First he judged her, and then he sort of bailed her out, right? You know, we love these kind of stories, I think, because they show compassion, kindness from a person in a powerful position. Instead of being stern with the law, he followed the law, but then helped her. Compassion. You know, it's interesting because as we think about LaGuardia being the judge and then the savior, it's interesting because it's going to be the other way around with Jesus. And it really is. You know, he came first to save, and then he's going to come again to judge. He chooses to die for us first. Today in chapter 53, we're going to take it slow and just look at the first six verses. We're again learning about the Messiah's suffering. This is part two. And as we finished out chapter 52 and made our way into chapter 53, we are getting vivid descriptions of what the Messiah would go through in order to bring redemption. Remember, the last part of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 to chapter 66 is all about redemption. And at the core of that redemptive work is the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us that many of the things that were predicted in Isaiah and of the other prophets and even in the other books of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. Now, if you're taking notes today, the title of this message is The Messiah's Suffering, but there's two, well, huge things that caused suffering in the life of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it'll be on the screen, but I want to tell you what they are. Now, first, two of the things that caused suffering in his life were, number one, that he endured rejection in verses 1 through 3. And then also, verses 4 through 6, he shouldered sin. He endured rejection and he shouldered sin. And these are big pictures of the things that Jesus went through. But what are we really talking about? Well, here in Isaiah 53, the atonement is predicted in prophecy. This prediction was hundreds of years before, and Isaiah says, look, there's going to be this servant, this Messiah, who will fix and reconcile all the peoples of the earth to God. And it was going to be done through his suffering. It was going to be done through his work. But it was the work of atonement. You might say, well, that's kind of one of those big Christianese words. What does it mean? Atonement means reconciliation. And it was associated with sacrificial offerings to remove the effects of sin. And in the New Testament, refers specifically to the reconciliation between God and man that was made possible by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is so important to understand the atonement. To understand that God did what he did this incredible work to pay for what we have done wrong so that we could be brought into a right relationship with him. Atonement is a very, very essential subject because there are many people today that believe, and this is kind of the common culture, and it's really found in all the world religions and even in many of the offshoots of Christianity that we call cults, that say that it's not enough what Jesus did on the cross. You have to do good things and add to it yourself. You have to follow these rules and these regulations. And if you're good enough and you do enough, then it's what Jesus did plus your good works that equal you going to heaven. And the Bible says that that's not true at all. You know, the Bible says in the book of Galatians that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That we would be justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. It's only by what he did alone. And Christians don't do good things because they are trying to be saved. Christians do good things because they are saved. And they've been changed inside, reconciled to God. Atonement is so important. If you're taking notes, write this down. Isaiah 59 verse 2, we're going to actually get to this in the weeks to come. But Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." The idea there in Isaiah 59 is that sin separates us from God. In the New Testament, it tells us even more that in our unreconciled state, in our sinful state before we've been born again, Romans 5:10 says that we are enemies of God. Romans 8 verse 7 tells us that we have enmity against God, that we're opposed to God and what he wants to do. And then it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are without God, without hope in the world. And really, there's no difference between a person that's Jewish, that followed the Old Testament law, and a person that didn't know anything about it. Either way, we're all sinners. And according to Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Pause and let me just challenge you this way. Nobody cares about atonement or reconciliation unless they first have recognized that they are sinners that have offended a holy God, who are separated from God. And understand that Jesus came to fix that, to bridge the gap. You guys have seen those illustrations before, the two edges of the cliff, where man tries to jump to the other side to get to God, but falls down into the abyss, right? And the cross is sort of that pathway from one side to another. That is the idea. It's only through Jesus. It was Leon Morris that said, "The atonement is the crucial doctrine of the faith. Unless we are right in this regard, it matters not what we are like everywhere else." The atonement is so important. I think Spurgeon said it best when he put it this way: "Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth, it's the heart of Christian truth." The work of atonement, the work of reconciliation, the work of redemption is predicted by Isaiah hundreds of years before. By the way, did you know that 1,000 years before Jesus, the exact way the Messiah would die is laid out in very specific detail in Psalm 22? It's one of the reasons why Jesus, when He's on the cross, says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He is being separated from His Father and bearing the sin, but He's also telling us and cluing us in, hey, I'm quoting Psalm 22 verse 1, because within Psalm 22 is the exact way the Messiah would die, 1,000 years and 600 years before crucifixion was even invented. It's an amazing thing to understand that the atonement was predicted. And like I've told you guys week after week, it's so important for us to understand that the cross of Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, is not just this little thing that we look at in terms of human history. It is the focal point of all of human history. We look back on it with better clarity than those that look to it. Zooming out a little bit, remember, as we think about atonement, as we think about reconciliation, as we think about God's work of redemption, we need to understand that the Messiah is at the core of that. And this section that we're studying from the end of chapter 52 all the way through 53 are very specific things that would happen to the Messiah, and there are things that should show us how much God loves us. I want to ask you a question this morning as we go through this study. Do you believe that God loves you? That He has a purpose for your life? God does love you, and He does have a purpose for your life, and He showed this through what He endured. That is the Son of God, and the suffering servant is going to be shown to us here all the way into chapter 57, real specifics. Remember, the Messiah's mission wasn't pretty. It was tough. And this chapter continues to speak more and more of the Messiah and what He would go through. But this prophecy is really astounding because what it shows us is something that's really, it kind of goes counterculture. Because you would think, well, let me put it to you this way. Who would believe that God would choose to save the world through a humble, suffering servant rather than some glorious king? That if God was to become man, wouldn't He show up as the best-looking man that could possibly be? In the most powerful position? But see, that's what's going to happen when He comes the second time. First, He came as the humble, suffering servant. And one day He'll return as the ruling, reigning King to judge the world, as the book of Revelation tells us so clearly. So first, we come to how He endured rejection. And I'd like for you to look with me in verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read from the New King James. I was sort of reading a loosely translated version there to just kind of give us a blip of what we're getting into. But as we get into verse 1, notice Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The idea to endure means to undergo without giving in. And early in Jesus' ministry, things kind of went well. But when you read the Gospel of John specifically, you know what you find? Is as you move through the Gospel of John, you find that as Jesus began to turn up the heat with his teachings more, many of the people that followed him, it tells us there these exact words, followed him no more. One of his teachings, where he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which he wasn't teaching cannibalism, but sort of an extreme way of saying, unless you believe in my sacrifice, you will die in your sins. And it tells us certain people chose to walk with Jesus no more. And Jesus' ministry sort of whittled down to those disciples, and eventually they all ran off. But as a whole, the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah when he came. You know, none of us like rejection. You know, you hear that word? Some of us handle it better than others. Some of us with thick rhino skin, we can handle rejection. And maybe our jobs sort of make that a necessity, right? But none of us like to be rejected. But what Jesus was rejected, when he was rejected, it was far more than anything that we'll ever experience. He was rejected by the nation, and then at one point, rejected by the Father so that he could bear the sins of all mankind. It's a powerful thing. Verses 1 through 3, Isaiah shows us here that he was rejected, despised, and a man of sorrows. But I want you to pay attention to verse 1. There's actually two questions found there in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now keep in mind that the chapter breaks were not there in the original writings of Isaiah. So it really kind of picks up where we left off. And it sort of doesn't do us justice unless we look back at chapter 52 and see what report. What are people not wanting to believe? And that was this, that, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And who is the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's sort of connected to those thoughts. Now there's two things here I want you to see. The people will, number one, find it strange and think it even sounds contradictory that at the same time he's going to be bringing cleansing to the nation. How can he bring cleansing if he's going to suffer? Now, pause and also consider, some of us have heard me say this enough where I don't want you to check out completely, but remember, the Jews, in the time that Jesus came, they only understood the first, or only believed in one coming of the Messiah. And they were thinking it was going to be the ruling, reigning king, and they didn't know there were two comings of the one Messiah. First as suffering servant, then as reigning king. And so they were confused. And many of his disciples were thinking that they were going to be a part of a kingdom. I mean, James and John got their mom to talk to Jesus. Hey, what about my boys? One could be on your left, one on your right. And Jesus tells the mom, he says, look, you don't even know what you're asking. Because I'm here to go to the cross. And literally what he sort of alludes to is that it's not pretty to be on my right or on my left because he was going to the cross. So a lot of people were confused about the Messiah coming two times. They only understood it once. They were sort of in the dark about that. But Isaiah tells us some important information. That this Messiah is not going to be believed. They won't believe our report. They're going to reject the Messiah. So that right there alone, rejecting the Messiah, is a prerequisite for being the Messiah. And Jesus was rejected. Well, notice the second question, Isaiah, this is an interesting question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? One translation, the New Century Version, puts the second part of verse 1 this way. Who saw the Lord's power in this? Again, remembering his face being marred, his life sprinkling the nations and bringing cleansing. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Or more pointedly, I would think about it this way. Who saw in this suffering and humiliation a great work of God and a powerful act of love to be remembered for all eternity? Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples as all this was happening. They were thinking, this is the worst. This is terrible. But it was the greatest victory ever. Of course, after the resurrection, they realized. Some of you remember what Luke chapter 24 tells us. Jesus tells the disciples, everything that happened to me that was written in the Psalms, the prophets, everything that happened in my life was predicted long ago. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, the arm of the Lord is a picture of His strength, God's power, God's might. It's almost as if the question is, who, in looking at the suffering of this Messiah, sees a powerful work of God? It's easy for us. We look back and go, that was an awesome thing. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. But the people at the time, they didn't have that revelation. But here's the idea. His suffering showed His true strength. Jesus endured rejection and tremendous suffering so that He could go to the cross and redeem mankind. Well, notice verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before the Lord," or Him, "as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him." Verse 2 tells us that the Messiah will grow up and be as a tender plant. Now, when you use that language, tender plant, you're talking about a weak or insignificant plant that's easily damaged, that isn't very prominent. Think about that idea. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. Jesus didn't start His ministry until He was 30 years old. He grew up throughout His life and nobody really knew who He was. He didn't show up and when He was 12 years old say, "I'm the Messiah." He did things that maybe would allude to that as He asked the teachers questions in the temple, that profound questions. But He really didn't come out into the open with who He was until after He had been baptized by John in the Jordan. A tender plant. A root out of dry ground. You know, when you think about a root out of dry ground, most of us know that if you don't water the plants, nothing grows. You know, if you guys, after service here, go out to the side, you'll see kind of our little side patio area. And we've got these huge banana trees, you know, and other plants. Well, let me just tell you, the only reason those things are living is because I have an automated sprinkler system that I stuffed in the ground. Before we had that, it was up to me to be out there watering stuff, and it usually didn't end well. And then I got smart and got something automated, and now they're just flourishing, right? But see, the wording here is this idea, a root out of dry ground. Usually you don't have a root growing in dry ground. Here's the idea. Jesus grew up in Galilee, this region that was occupied by the Romans, and it was a very dry season. There wasn't a lot of fruit. It was not a lot of spiritual things happening, a lot of momentum. We could think about it this way. There was all of this just not good things happening. And even in that dry season, there's the Messiah. I love this because it shows us that God is working in even the seemingly dry places. It's not based on what you might observe, because God can do things way beyond what we can perceive. But it's God that ultimately calls and enables. I like what Spurgeon said. Don't say, It's useless to preach down there or to send missionaries to this uncivilized country. How do you know, he says? It is very dry ground. Well, that's hopeful soil. Christ is a root out of dry ground, Spurgeon said. And the more there is to discourage, the more you should be encouraged. I love this idea that God, when He's called, when He's working, can make things happen even in really bad places. That some people would say, there's no hope for this place, there's no hope for these people, but God can do things. And that's when Jesus showed up on the scene. A root out of dry ground. And it teaches us an important ministry principle. It doesn't matter how the prospects of ministry look to us. All that matters is that God is wanting to do something in that place. Because ultimately it has to do with God bringing the increase. God doing the work. God doing the sustaining things. He enables. Some of you heard me say this before, but I think it's relevant. When we came here to Killeen 17 years ago, we had people tell us, well, there's all these churches. Why do you guys need to come here? Had people tell us, like, oh, yeah, I don't know if that's going to work here. And I would always joke and tell people that said those kind of things to me, look, I didn't pick Killeen because I like this place. I only came here because God said, go to Killeen. That was good enough for me. And God's been faithful. The whole time our church has grown and we've met so many people, so many friends. I got to make another you used to be in our church tour soon. Across all over the place. But I want you to notice the end of verse 2. Root out of dry ground. He's going to grow up and sort of be insignificant until a certain point in his life. All of these, Jesus fits the bill. But this last one is very important. Verse 2 at the very end speaks of his common, regular look. Here, Isaiah prophetically gives a very, very important description of Jesus. The idea is that the Messiah would not be a man of remarkable beauty or physical attractiveness. Underline the word comeliness. He won't have any comeliness. You know what comeliness means? It refers to magnificence or splendor. God became man, and when God became man, He became an average man. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was planning all this, I would say, well, I want to look the best I can if I'm going to be the Messiah. I want to have big pecs and big guns, long flowing hair, no receding hairline. But Jesus was just an average Joe. And it goes against the thinking of the world. Because it wasn't important what he looked like, it was important what he did. You know, it's funny. I think that a lot of commentators and Bible teachers have brought this up over the years. You know, it's always interesting to think about Jesus and what he really looked like. You know, if you go to some parts of the world, Jesus looks like a surfer. Go to Hawaii, he looks like a surfer. You know, you go to Africa, he's darker than normal, or darker than a Jewish person might be. You go to some other places and he looks like an Eskimo. But it doesn't matter what he looks like. Most likely Jewish people had darker complexions because of being outside. They had darker hair. But it's not important what he looks like. It's important what he did. He has no comeliness or beauty. Now, Jesus isn't necessarily ugly, but he's not good-looking either. He's sort of in between. And it just shows the humility. Instead of wanting to be the most attractive person, he was just an average person. I don't know about you, but that ministers to me. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't use good looks to gain an advantage. You just relied upon your Father and the thing for which you were called to do. And there's a principle here to understand. This means that when we try to attract people to Jesus through comeliness or magnificence and splendor or beauty, making things super cool and attractive and hip and wow. We're actually using methods that are run counter to the nature of Christ. People didn't come to Jesus because, oh, well, these are really good-looking guys, got a great voice, I can't wait to hear them. I mean, I didn't think Jesus maybe sounded a little bit nasally. Because he was just an average guy. But it was what he said. There's a great quote that I want to read you from Alan Redpath, a Bible commentator. He said, "These days it appears that we have to dress up the gospel to make it attractive. We have to use methods of technique which must be smart, well-presented, totally streamlined. There must be something about the presentation of the gospel that will appeal to the people." And some say modern mind or modern culture, there's all these ideas. And there is language we want to use so that people understand what we're talking about. So it's not saying that. But then he goes on to say this, "I wonder if we stop to think that in our efforts to make the gospel more attractive, we are drawing a curtain across the face of Jesus in his humiliation." And he says this, "The only one who can make him, that is Jesus, attractive is the Holy Spirit." You know, the Bible says that God adds to the church daily those that should be saved. It's a work of the Spirit. It's not the attractiveness of the person presenting it. It's not the flashiness of what you're saying. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I don't know about you, but that is a relief. Because the message is powerful. And many times God will use people that have no eloquence or attractiveness, but there's power through the Holy Spirit that testifies on Jesus' behalf. There was nothing beautiful or majestic in the physical appearance of this servant, this Messiah. Many would look at him and say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? The carpenter? Average job, average life." But he was the Son of God. God who became man. Well, verse 3 starts to tell us some interesting things. It says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus wasn't flashy and super outgoing, but he wasn't melancholy and behind the scenes and sad all the time. He was just there. He had great joy, according to Luke chapter 10, but he knew sorrow and grief very intimately. That's why he's called a man of sorrows. It made him despised, rejected by men. Because there was nothing outwardly beautiful or charismatic about the Messiah, mankind's reaction was to sort of withdraw from him. Oh, you've been forsaken. Oh, you're not all that great. People hid their faces from him. I really believe that Isaiah has in mind the torture and suffering of Jesus that led up to the cross. And by the way, let me get your attention. When people looked at Jesus going to the cross, and when they saw him, he was so mutilated and messed up in his face, messed up in his life, that people said, "Oh, I can't even look." But I also believe this is a future prophecy, because in the book of Revelation it says, "Let the rocks fall on us so that we don't have to see him." So there's going to come a time where people are trying to hide from the Lamb of God, the one who will come to rule and reign as king. But people, when they saw Jesus, they were horrified. Severely beaten and bloody. Had to have been a horrifying sight. Have you ever looked at something that was so shocking that when you looked at it, you couldn't look at it anymore, you had to turn away? One of the things when I read this, it reminded me of a traumatic event that happened in my life. I wasn't married yet. I was running a skate park at Calvary Austin, and it's kind of a rough neighborhood, and you know, a drunk driver ran a red light and ran into a car with a mom, her husband, and their three kids, killed the mom instantly. And, you know, of course, the driver, she didn't get hurt. But But I remember when we ran up to the car because we heard the whole thing happen. And the lady that drove, the drunk driver had driven out of the parking lot near the church. And I remember seeing the mom and seeing the dad, seeing the kids. And she looked so bad that I it almost like a fuse went off in my brain. And I had to just sort of turn away. There's people that looked upon Jesus that day that it was shocking. It was horrible. He turned away. He was rejected. But think about that for a second. The one that did the greatest service to all humanity was rejected. He was totally dissed by everybody around him. But he did so much. He endured rejection. He sank that low so that we could be brought to a place of relationship with God. He had to become like us for us to become like Him. I think if we'd have been there, we wouldn't have understood. We might have been thinking, hey, you know, I want to hang out with Barabbas and, you know, Caiaphas and Pilate. These guys, they know what they're talking about. It's always so easy to look back and say, oh, you know, I wouldn't be in that place. But the Messiah, Jesus Christ, endured great rejection for our sake. He endured it, and we should remember it. And here's why it's important to understand that He endured rejection. Jesus fulfilled this in what He went through. It's important for us to remember rejection because it's part of being a follower of Christ. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Or let me put it in just some easy to understand language. Many times Christians try to not be rejected by others. We want people to accept us. We want people to affirm us. We don't want to go out of our way to make people hate us or not like us. But let's just be honest. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if we decide to walk with Jesus, Jesus said it. Jesus said these words. He said, they persecuted me and they will also persecute you. They rejected me and they'll reject you also. And so we shouldn't be discouraged when somebody ghosts us because we talk about truth or we say things that go against the culture, against the ways of the world. In fact, we should expect it. We shouldn't try to make it happen, but we shouldn't be surprised when someone doesn't call us back or completely cuts us off, all because we believe in biblical principles and how they should define the culture, not the other way around. It's going to happen. Jesus endured rejection. But in verses 4 through 6, we see some of the best parts of these verses. Isaiah shows us that he shouldered sin. Look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, there's lots of power lifters out there today. I was thinking about these people weightlifting. My wife does CrossFit, so she's always working out and using weights and stuff, and I was kind of wondering, I wonder what is the record for, you know, like a squat. And yeah, I read in the Guinness book it was like 575 pounds. I was like, wow, that's a serious amount of weight, you know? That's a serious load to bear, but really nothing compared to bearing the sin of all of mankind. He took it upon himself. He shouldered sin. I think a good story that illustrates this idea was told by one author. He's telling the story of this little boy. Now pay attention, because this little boy had a sister that needed a blood transfusion. So the doctor had explained that she had the same disease that he had had a couple of years earlier. And her only chance for recovery, because she wasn't doing very well, her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease and gotten better. So antibodies, if you will. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the perfect candidate. He had gotten over it without any help, and now his blood could help her get over her illness, and they have the same blood type. Follow me here. The doctor, in explaining this, then says to the boy, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" And Johnny kind of hesitated. His lips started to quiver. Then he smiled and sort of gathered his courage and said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary was all pale, but Johnny was, you know, all totally healthy and fine. And neither of them spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny looked at his sister, who was very pale and sick, and he smiled. And the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, and his smile kind of faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube and, you know, go to his sister, and this went on for a while. And with it almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence of the room, and he says this, "Doctor, when do I die?" See, this kid, shame on this doctor, thought that giving his blood meant that he had to die. So when he said he would give his blood, he literally quivered because he said, "I would die for my sister." What an incredibly courageous kid. And of course, the story goes, when the doctor realized his horrific mistake of not explaining properly to this young kid, throwing him under the bus, if you will, poor kid, he told him, he says, "Look, you don't have to give up your life." But he realized what a great decision that this kid had made. Now, fortunately for Johnny, he didn't have to die to save his sister. But each of us, however, all of us, all of mankind, has a condition far worse than Mary's condition. And it required Jesus not just to give his blood, but to give his life. The perfect life in substitution for the imperfect life. His perfection covering our imperfection. The death that we deserved, he got. The reward he deserved, we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks said this, famous preacher, "Christ has crossed out the black lines of our sin with the red lines of his own blood." Truth is, most people would think about this and say, well, how could anybody in the Old Testament understand the idea of the Messiah dying for sins? Actually bearing the punishment that people deserve for their wickedness, for their iniquities. The truth is this, the sacrifices totally suggested this idea. In the Old Testament, the law of Moses, Levitical law, that everything was a shadow of things to come. This is why Jesus was called the Lamb of God. Flashback to the Exodus account. Remember the final plague of the angel of death and the people of God, they covered their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb, was symbolic of how the Lamb of God, how His blood would cover us and we wouldn't be dead but have eternal life. It's all through the Old Testament. Some say that you could find Jesus on all the pages of the Old Testament. But God was helping Isaiah see through the curtain of time and look ahead to the day when the Messiah would suffer and make forgiveness possible for all people. So pause and consider. Jesus bore the sins of everyone who has ever existed. He shouldered the sin of the world, past, present, and future. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus, of course, was stricken, smitten, because he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from the Father and bearing all the sin of mankind. But why was he separated? Why was he afflicted? Verse 5 tells us, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Here's a simple way. We put Jesus on the cross. You guys ever heard of Rembrandt? Famous painter? You know that Rembrandt painted a picture of, it's called The Raising of the Cross. Go Google it today. And when you see this painting that Rembrandt made, it's kind of funny because everything looks legit. You know, there's like Romans and other things going on. But then at the raising of the cross, you see this guy in Rembrandt's, you know, day and age with a kind of a blue beret on and like stuff that definitely doesn't fit the time frame of the Bible and the New Testament, right? And the idea with the raising of the cross that Rembrandt painted was he painted himself in the picture to show that he was just as responsible for anybody else that was there. Rembrandt understood that he put Jesus on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The payment for our peace was placed upon him. And notice that last part, by his stripes were healed. Jesus' beating and whipping with the cat of nine tails brings us healing. All of his suffering that led to the cross. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, it was not for societies or states that Christ died, but for me. You know, the book of Romans tells us something interesting. Let me get you to turn there. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. As you're turning there, remember the book of Romans is the gospel explained. I've actually debated back and forth whether I would teach through Romans next because it connects so well to some of the things we're learning about in Isaiah. But in Romans 5, verse 6, it says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let me put to you in modern terms, when Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking about us at our worst. And Jesus was thinking about all of mankind, which again speaks of his deity. But Jesus died for people that didn't deserve to have someone die for them. All of us. But he died so that we could be redeemed. We're all responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Because he suffered, because he died, we can have forgiveness. We can be brought into fellowship with God. Now remember, in the Old Testament, they looked to God's sacrifice, God's way of redemption. They didn't understand it completely, but their faith was still in the work of the Messiah. And by faith, a person was justified. We look back upon it. By faith, we're justified. We see the whole picture. He shouldered sin for the sake of all mankind. That's why Jesus came. That he would bear my iniquities, my transgression, my guilt, die in my place, in order that through his death, I can now have a right relationship with God. I want you to pay attention to verse 5. And I've already pointed out that crucifixion is talked about in Psalm 22. I'd encourage you to go read it. The wording there that's used in Psalm 22, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Okay? That was written 1,000 years before Christ. This was 600-700 years before Christ. And pay attention, because the word wounded there in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded means pierced through. So even in that word, it's talking about being pierced through. And remember last week I pointed out that the Ethiopian eunuch said, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Jesus. He was pierced through. Isn't it fascinating that before crucifixion was even invented, the Bible talked about it? Before we discovered different things about the earth that were already in the Bible. He was wounded, pierced through, and by His stripes we are healed. There is healing, spiritual healing that's made possible through what Jesus did on the cross. But I would also say that there is an avenue towards physical healing, even in what Jesus did on the cross, but not everybody is physically healed. It will not be a complete healing until we go to be with the Lord one day. By His stripes we're healed. I primarily look at that as this. By what Jesus endured, we can be made spiritually whole and alive and connected with God. Notice verse 6, he says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And then he finishes out with even more of what verse 5 talks about. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, when the Bible talks about all of us as sheep going astray, this is not a compliment. Sheep just aren't smart animals. I mean, they're not. They're cuddly, and they're maybe fun to shave because, you know, there's just, you know, a fleece and all. I've always wanted a lamb, you know, hey, I got a big enough yard. Probably get in trouble with the neighbors, but, you know. But sheep aren't smart. Yet we're called sheep. What does that mean? We're not smart. We think we're smart, but we're not that smart. We've all gone in our own direction. We've all kind of done our own thing. Have you ever been amazed at how completely wrong you were in your own way of thinking? I'm all the time. And in fact, I've kind of learned to say, Lord, I think this is the way this is going to go down, but I'm usually an idiot, so just show me in the long run what the truth is. We all turned our own way. And this is the idea that many of the people that heard Jesus speak turned away, thought they had it figured out more than the Lord. That was me as a young kid. I got saved when I was 19, but before that I said, you know what, I got my own way of thinking. And then I realized how ridiculous it was because I didn't really have any evidence for what I believed. I just had this philosophy of life that worked with my habits and friends. It wasn't until all that got messed up that I realized, you know, maybe there's something more out there. But we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And that last phrase, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everyone has put Jesus on the cross. That's the challenge of Scripture. You know, when we're talking to people that don't know the Lord, one thing we need to remember is Jesus died for that person. But two, one of the things that is very offensive, but it's actually a good thing, is for people to understand that the Bible teaches that they were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. He's the only one that did anything about sin. Sometimes that causes people to really consider, wow, was Jesus really is who he claimed to be? Because we're sheep, we need the good shepherd. And this good shepherd was willing to give his life for the sheep, as John chapter 10 tells us. He took all the iniquity of the world upon himself. Theologians call this the doctrine of imputation. Guilt must be paid for, and we're all guilty. It can't be swept under the rug. When you are wronged or injured, someone has to answer for it, right? If it's going to be put right, someone has to pay the cost. And that's exactly what God did. substitution. God making a way possible shows how much He loves us. And listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ put Himself in the place of sinners. The unbearable weight of their guilt was imputed to Him, and He sank under it. But then He came back to life, having conquered that. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, shouldered the sin of the world. It was predicted long before it happened. His sacrifice equals our forgiveness. He endured rejection. He suffered for sin. All for us. One story I read this week, and I'll finish this study. It was a duck hunter that was with a friend. People like to hunt ducks. This was actually in southeastern Georgia, so you know there's a lot of ducks, but there's a lot of trees and pine trees, and places dangerous because when there's fire, stuff happens, and that's exactly what happened. This duck hunter was out hunting, trying to score a couple ducks, you know, and soon he's with this friend of his, and he recognizes that there's smoke in the distance. He hears crackling and realizes, sort of a sobering realization here, he realizes that a brush fire was advancing, and they go very fast because those trees are like, they're like bombs when they get on fire and just keeps going. He couldn't outrun it. So he starts to dig in his pockets, and as he's digging in his pockets, he finds what he's looking for. It was a book of matches, and he goes to an area where there's not a lot of trees, and he lights the ground on fire, and still waiting for the brush fire to hit him, there was a huge circle of burnt grass around them. So he got in the middle of the burnt grass, covered their mouths in handkerchiefs, sort of braced themselves, and the fire came through and it just blew through. You know, and they definitely got a little bit singed here and there, but they were pretty much unhurt, untouched by the flames. And the reason why was the fire couldn't pass where fire had already passed. See, the law is like that brush fire. Nobody can escape it. But if we stand in the burned over place, we're not going to get burned. Here's the idea. Christ's death is the burned over place. If we huddle in that place, we can't be hurt. Because Jesus has already taken the brunt. He's already dealt with the judgment. And when we stand upon Him, we're covered. This is the idea of why the Messiah suffered, is so that we could be forgiven, past, present, and future. But the real issue comes down to this. Did God go through all of this? Did Jesus suffer for us so that we could just do whatever we want with our lives and not care about Him or follow His ways? No, He did all this so that we could find true purpose in His will. That we could experience joy, that we could find out what life is really meant to be about. What is really changing in a culture is a relationship with God. And so many people around us, they need that. The Messiah suffered so that we could come into that relationship with God. We're going to see more of this as we study the last part of chapter 53. Let's pray.